Relations class. This is second to our last class. Next class will be the last. And so these are five sessions on the biggest topics in theology. Study of God, but more specific study of the Christian history and doctrine. And so we introduce our foundations with God, and we looked at any echoes or fingerprints of God. If God is the creator of all things, including human beings, are there any signs of his createdness or in us? And so we looked at a few of those items, like a longing or a cry for justice, a desire for relationship, a desire for spirituality, a hunger for love, and you could add to it. And my own list is probably a desire for life. When we experience death, it's normal for human beings to cry out of anguish and pain and grief to want to see that person again. So, life, love. Certainly, I would affirm justice. And in fact, the biggest argument, the strongest argument historically against the existence of the Christian God is what's called the problem of evil. And basically, if God is good and powerful and all-knowing as you think he is, why all this mess? And so that's been a perennial problem. And so justice, longing for justice. But I would add also a sense for meaning. And I think the question of meaning is important in our world because of the encroachment or the strength of atheism or materialism. And it doesn't have to be exactly that worldview, but elements of it is already in the culture. Okay. And you throw in emotional challenges like depression, wondering, is there any meaning in one's life? Why am I here? And the answers are not clear. Then the question of meaning is very important. And so after that, we looked at Israel. And Israel is a shorthand way of saying God acted through a person. It's not like God chose an ethnic group called the Jews or Israel. He chose one person, Abram. And he chose this man to reveal through him what his greater plans are. And at the very beginning of Abram's life, the promises are way too big for anyone to fully appreciate and understand. The chief of that promise being, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abram. All the nations. And it wasn't until the coming of Jesus where that promise made sense. And the one that articulates that understanding, the connection between Jesus and Abraham, is the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That through faith in Jesus, we become children of Abraham. And then we see that all the nations are blessed, will be blessed, through the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. And so after Israel, we touched upon probably the most important topic in all of Christian theology is Jesus. We don't call it Jesusology, we call it Christology. Jesus is a man, but Christ is a man and also God the Son, becoming the Son of God. And so without Jesus incarnate, without Christ, no person, no human being can get connected or relate in the proper way with God. And Jesus provides all the things, so to speak, necessary for us to be reconciled with God. So he is our mediator, our savior. He dies for our sins. And sin is the barrier from the very beginning, the barrier of any kind of relationship with God. God being holy cannot make himself unholy. He can't compromise his moral nature. And so if sin is brought in, sin needs to be paid for. And so you have this rich sacrificial system all throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus comes as the Lamb of God. He dies on our behalf. And his death is so powerful that we're all human beings except his sacrifice. They will be saved. But we know that not everyone will, you know. And so he dies on our behalf to deal with the sin problem. But he also came to deal with the devil problem, the evil power of evil problem. He came to destroy the devil's work. And both the sin and the devil problem are addressed with the singular focus on the in the cross of Jesus. And so the cross of Jesus is the act of God to overcome sin and the power of the devil. As long as there is sin in our lives, the devil can stand as our accuser. Okay. As long as we are guilty before God, Satan's role, Satan, literally in Hebrew means the accuser, can do its work. And as long as we are under sin, we are also under demonic, satanic influence. So in dealing with sin, we are also dealing with Satan's authority. And so the death of Jesus addresses it, and to indicate that both sin and death and the devil have been overcome, there's the resurrection of Jesus himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the story doesn't end there. Most of the time in our churches, the great holiday is Easter, and there is sort of an afterthought to the day of Ascension. But in the biblical scheme of things, the day of Ascension is just as important, because the day of Ascension is the day of his enthronement, exaltation. And we read that Jesus, after his ascension, sits on the right hand of God the Father. This is a Jewish or Hebrew figure of speech. It has nothing to do with sitting down. It's a picture of Jesus' authority, equal to God the Father. Right hand is a place of honor. So when Jesus sits on the right hand of God the Father, it's a way of saying Jesus has the same authority. So in the Old Testament, the king, the Lord, is Yahweh. In the New Testament, that lordship is actually transferred to Jesus. So there is a dynamic change within the Godhead itself in relationship to creation. So after the exaltation, Jesus is now the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And as a vindication for his victory and the reward of defeating, he is given the great privilege to pour out the Spirit of God. And so the pouring out of God's Spirit is an answer to the exaltation of Jesus. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus receives from the Father the Spirit. And it's through the victory of Jesus that the Spirit is poured out. And the Spirit is poured out because, going back to the work on the cross, sin, death, and the devil have been conquered. Because it's the Spirit that's opposite of death, Spirit of life, resurrection life. Opposite of sin, Spirit of righteousness, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah. And it's the Spirit of God, not the demonic spirit. And so these elements of the Spirit's work was seen by Jews as things that would happen in the next age, in the future, in the days ahead. And so Jewish hopes revolved around God resolving these limitations on Israel. Okay. And so there's some particular elements of Jewish or Israel hopes, and one is, will God come back again? Where is God's presence? And so the temple represents that. Another element of Jewish hopes is the law. They are people of the law. And yet they know, reflecting on their own history, they have a great inability to live out the law. And the law is not a bunch of codes, like codes for one's grading system. The law, in essence, is about right relationship. And that's why when Jesus said, if you want to sum up all of the law and the prophets, it's to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and strength. If you want to sum it up. And Jesus says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a way of relating in the right way. So the law is about that. And yet, again and again, Israel breaks the law. Does not relate to God. Instead of worshiping God, they commit again and again idolatry. And instead of loving people and exercising justice, they act out, you know, with greed and pride and so forth. So even the law itself was seen by Israel as incomplete. Maybe one day, Jeremiah sees, and Ezekiel, perhaps the law will be written in people's hearts. No longer external, but it'll be something that will be inside people, and one day people will live out the law. Maybe one day. And so that's the second element of Israel's hopes. And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah voice that. The third element of the hope of Israel is that perhaps one day someone like David will come again. The glorious day, the peak of Israel's history was during the kingship of David. And so David and Moses are the two figures that are the great heroes of Israel. Moses, the great deliverer from slavery to the promised land. And the freedom that they sought or given was a freedom to worship Yahweh. It's not political freedom. They're set free to worship Yahweh. That's why they were going to Mount Zion, you know, Sinai. The promised land is a place where they could live for Yahweh. So it's a freedom not to just be free from all political shackles. It's a freedom unto worship. Okay. And so Moses is a great figure, but also David. Because in a time, in a place where there's always empires rising and falling, a lot of your nation's strength was dependent on the strength of the king. And if he's a general, on his strategy, on his leadership and wisdom. And so it was always the longing of Israel, will there be another king like David? And a name was given to that figure, the Messiah. Messiah is a kingly figure. Okay, kingly name. And the fourth element in Israel's relationship with Yahweh is one day the lion will lie down with the sheep. One day there will be a new creation. And this is probably the most fantastic hope of all. One day everything will be new. No more tears, no more death, no more warfare. Just peace and joy. And so there was a hope for new creation. So the Old Testament ends without answers to these four elements of hope. And then as we begin the New Testament with Jesus, each of those four are answer. He's the temple. He is the fulfillment of the telos of the law. He come to fulfill the law. He is the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus is the first sign of new creation. And he is the true king. Not just for a nation, for all the cosmos. King of kings, Lord of lords. So Jesus in himself fulfills those four elements. And I would say he also fulfills the four elements of human beings. Justice. He's the one who will make things right. He's the fulfiller of love. love in our life with God and with one another. He's the mediator. God is love, and Jesus releases that love. Okay. And he's an answer to our meaning. In Christ we find meaning. Okay. And so forth. So Jesus is important. And so Jesus comes to us, just to review a little bit, with one dominant message. And I know I did a little pop quiz. Jesus did not come mainly to talk about salvation. If salvation means leaving this planet and going elsewhere, that's not a full picture of the Christian message. The problem isn't the earth, and the answer isn't escaping the earth and going to a place called heaven. We just need to remember the story. The story starts out good with an affirmation of a good creation. The problem was its sin and brokenness. Okay, at the heart of that brokenness are broken humans, broken humanity. And when people are broken, they do terrible things. Okay, I'll share this more this coming Sunday. We'll look at another aspect of the role of Jesus. Okay. And so his message was not salvation. And it's not the message of love. Jesus did not come to share a message of love. His main message was the kingdom of God. Again and again in the Gospels, he went around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so for Jewish listeners, they understood what he meant. Not fully, but they understood what he was getting at. The kingdom of God is the long sought after age of God's reign. David is coming. The enemies will be overcome. Satan will be overwhelmed. Righteousness will come. And so the kingdom of God is basically the will of Yahweh being fulfilled. God's purposes will no longer be thwarted, blocked, frustrated. But God, God of Israel, will get the opportunity, so to speak, to fulfill his purpose. That's the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is basically understanding what kingship is. Kingdom is wherever king reigns. It's the dominion of the king's reign. Kingdom is that region, okay, literally the domain, the dominion of the authority of the king. And so he went around saying the kingdom of God is at hand. But every person during the time of Jesus knew that anyone could go around and say that. It's easy to say anything. You could say, "I'm God." You could say even ridiculous things. "I'm not here. What you're seeing is a figment of your own imagination. I'm actually over there." Anyone could say the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it was important for Jesus to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is at hand. Hence, he displayed the substance of that kingdom. What is that kingdom? That kingdom overthrows the broken world. Where there is sin, he releases forgiveness. Where there is sickness in the domain of the old age of Satan and sin, there is healing. And where there is limitation in food, there is new creation, wine, bread, fish. The physical constraints are not ultimate constraints to God. And so he had to show healing and deliverance and even raising the dead. It would have been not strange, but he would have automatically disqualified himself had he not done any deliverance, any healing. It's essential to his message. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood that because they couldn't deny his healing. Okay? They couldn't deny his works, and he spoke with authority. Right? And so to sum up the nature of God's kingdom breaking in, N.T. Wright uses two words that I like. The kingdom of God is about rescue. Rescue what? Rescue from the dominion of sin and Satan, and renewal, new creation. And so that's the picture. On your right is the picture of death, dryness, brokenness. Okay. And the picture on your left is the opposite, renewal. So the kingdom of God is about new creation. Okay. Renewal. It's also about rescue. Your souls are rescued. Your bodies are being rescued. Okay. Or renewed. Okay. And so in the ministry of Jesus, he healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. Okay. And to wrap up his ministry, to finalize all that he was doing. So in his earthly ministry, he was displaying his power. But that power was, again, limited. And that's why he said it again, it's good that I will go away. Being incarnate limited his ability to touch thousands at once. Okay. So he came for life and ministry, but ultimately that was not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose was for him to die. Okay? Death, okay, murder is different from sacrifice. Okay, this is a notion that we need to understand. If you are in war and a grenade is thrown at you and you are with your buddies and you instinctively jump on it and you end up dying, that's called sacrifice. You die on behalf of your buddies. If I'm playing around with a grenade and threw it at somebody, I accidentally kill somebody, that's called manslaughter. Unintentional death. And if I scheme against someone and hide a grenade under my buddy, I plan that, and that buddy dies, that's called murder. So all these are, the external event is the same, death. But what defines the quality of this, what defines that death is the intentionality behind it. But the intentionality does not require uniform agreement. You don't need everyone need to agree. So when Jesus sacrificed himself, okay, only the angels, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son understood. None of the humans saw this as sacrifice. In fact, it was the opposite. And so the sacrifice, and that's why Paul says, while we were yet enemies, he died for us. While we totally misunderstood Jesus, nevertheless, he died for us. Okay. And so it's through his death that sin, death, and the devil are faced on. Okay. And then on the day of Easter, third day, that is the vindication. That is the victory. Sin is forever defeated. Death, where, O death, is thy sting? Okay. And so, because of that, because of the death of Jesus, we are actually all here. Okay. And so, when Jesus is ascended and he shows up in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me. That language was never used. All exousia. And authority, let me just make a distinction. Authority and power are two different words. Power in the Greek is dunamis. Later on, we'll use the word dynamite. Okay, later on. Authority is exousia. Okay. And sometimes there's some of an overlap, but authority is more of an ethical notion about the nature of a relationship. Sometimes there's legal authority. There's ethical authority. Parents have built-in natural authority over their own kids. Just a random adult does not. That's understood. Okay. Now, legally speaking, politically, depending on how your government is structured, you'll have built-in legal authority, constitutional authority. And when a constitutionally elected president gets elected and somebody assassinates him, a general, and puts himself, that person is an illegitimate authority. He's got authority, but it's not authorized. Illegitimate. So when it comes to authority, the question is it legitimate? Is it illegitimate? And Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, the devils knew he had legitimate authority. Okay. He was not impossible. But if you're an authority without power, you may be the constitutionally elected president, but the military is not behind you. You have all the authority, as described in the Constitution, but you have no backing. So now you have the authority, but without any power. That's a problem in real-world politics. Because a strong man can come along, like Idi Amin, and become the authority. Okay? So Jesus has power and authority. Good news, he gives that to us to use. Okay? Now today, we want to look at the Holy Spirit. I said that the ministry of Jesus were all done through the power of not his divinity. If he were Hercules, that would make sense. If he were the Incredible Hulk or Superman, that would make sense. And unfortunately, in the history of the church, Jesus was seen more as a Hercules than as a Messiah. So it was natural for the Gentile, Greek, cultured people to see Jesus as a divine figure, like Julius Caesar, like the Greek mythical gods. And so it was natural for them to interpret his miracle as deriving from his divinity. Because that's what God does. Heals the sick, raises the dead. And that overall view is still, I would call, the dominant view. Most of our churches, when healing and deliverance is preached, if they were to attribute, where did that come from? It would be because he's God the Son. He's divine. Okay, and all through history, including like John Locke, English philosopher, that's how they saw it. And it becomes even more problematic when they describe the purpose of his healing and deliverance. And that is to establish his divinity. Jesus did miracles, healing to establish his divinity. Okay, that's the argument. That's the overall perspective. And now that we have the Bible, we don't need to do that. Now that we already know Jesus is divine, why go after healing and deliverance? And so that kind of theology is in, unfortunately, traditional Reformed theology. I'm a Reformed person myself. And dispensational theology. Okay? And that's just biblically incorrect. It's incorrect because of all the things I had said before. The nature of God's kingdom is God breaking in and remaking the broken world. Okay? And so Jesus did all miracles, all power through the Holy Spirit. And so now it makes sense why he had to pray, why he had to seek God. And Matthew 1, it says, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, why he was guided. If it was fully divine, even prayer doesn't make sense. It's like self-talk then. If he's God, he just needs to consult his thoughts. If Jesus operated out of his divinity, it would be a charade. He would just kind of pretend to be praying and seeking the help of God the Father, God. Or somehow God the Son is limited. Then prayer becomes a monologue. It would be like self-talk. Okay, I'm God. Yeah, I'm God. All right, what does God do? WWGD, what would God do? Yeah. God would walk on water. That's what God would do. Yeah. No. He lived his life as 100% human, fully dependent. He gave up certain aspects of his divinity. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. He became a man. With the exception, he can't change his origin. He was not created. He was always God. But he actually was a human being. And then going back to the understanding of his own description, of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the Lord has anointed me. He is the anointed one. He comes anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is actually the thing, the person that ties us to Jesus. All the things that Jesus did and how he lived, how he prayed, if all that is independence of the Spirit of God in prayer to God the Father, all of that element is in play with us. What made Jesus amazing also makes us amazing. Now, we won't be God. That would be blasphemy. But Jesus becomes our model. Paul understood that. He imitates Jesus. He embraces the suffering that Jesus had. And then he tells the people, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. If Jesus is fully divine, he operated out of... There's no way, no human can imitate God. Okay. It's like a five-year-old imitating some great athlete. It's just impossible. Okay. And so we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And there are various symbols, pictures, water, oil, dove, fire. Okay. We'll look into that. And so that's the Hebrew, Ruach. Okay. Ruach is the Hebrew for spirit. It's the same word for breath or wind. Okay, so the Hebrew word for spirits, ruach, wind, breath, same word. So how do you know it's spirit, not breath or wind? Well, context. Context is king. Okay. And so the ancients were aware when a baby was born, they recognized the baby started to breathe. And when a person died, they stopped breathing. So breathing and life were very closely associated. Same with blood. They understood that. Blood and breath were closely associated with life. Okay. And so that's why that word is used. This word, as applied to God, the divine ruach depicts God's presence, power, or activity. Okay. So one way to think about God's spirit in the Old Testament is God's on the move. He's doing something. Okay. God who's on the move is the Spirit. Okay. What does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit shows up at the very beginning. It says the Spirit of God was hovering, brooding over the waters. And the Spirit is the very power of creation. Okay. The power source. The dunamis of creation. The Spirit sustains life. When God removes the Spirit, creatures die. But when he sends his Spirit, the earth is renewed. So one Spirit with different functions. Theologians call this the Spiritus Creator. So this is the Spirit, this is the power that even upholds Satan in his existence. All things that exist because of the prior power of God's Spirit. Were the Spirit of God be removed, all things created would disintegrate. Spiritus Creator. Okay. Nothing came into being by itself. The stars, the sun did not somehow create itself. But the very power behind their existence is God's Spirit. Okay. And so it creates and sustains. Okay. And so all living things are sustained. All angels are sustained by God's power. Okay? Because Satan himself is a created creature, an angel. He's not a creator. Okay? And so it's very important, and this is a distinction once in a while I make, like even in seminary, you got to distinguish Spiritus Creator from Spiritus Redemptor. Just because the Spirit sustains something in creation does not mean that is the Holy Spirit in redemption. Okay? Okay, so that has to be kept distinct. How about on people? When we look at the role of the function of the Holy Spirit with respect to people, we could categorize two. Spiritual power. The Spirit was God's supernatural power coming on individual. And so think of the giving of the spiritual power as sort of a one-time thing, like a lightning. One time. Okay. Whether it's a healing or a miracle, one-time event. Okay? What happens when that power stays on that person? Spiritual, supernatural endowment, form of great power, Samson. And then you can see the prophets. Okay? So when the power, and you can see it in David's life. David's story with Samuel is very, it's illustrative. Because Samuel anoints David with oil, and it says, and the power of Yahweh, power of God, fell on him from that day forward. Before that anointing, there's no recording of David doing any miracles. But after the anointing, he kills bears and lions and Goliath. And that power stays on David. Okay? And so when that power stays on, the supernatural power stays on, we would call that spiritual supernatural endowment. It's like a cloak, the mantle, right? So in the Elisha story, Elisha sees his mentor being taken away, and he says, where is the God of Elijah? And Elijah takes off his mantle, throws it down. And Elisha grabs it, shakes, smacks the water, and the water splits in two, goes, now that endowment is upon Elisha. Okay. When we read the Old Testament, we see that only a few kinds of people had such power or endowment. Kings like David, priests like Eli, and prophets. That's about it. People with special functions. Okay, government, and in the cult or the temple, or God's spokesperson. So in the end, the Old Testament people knew only an unsatisfying experience of the Spirit. His presence was transitory, not permanent. It was selective, enjoyed by only a few, not universal. And it was largely corporate, possessed by the people as a whole, rather than as individual. So Spirit was moving, but it wasn't on a lot. And you could see, read the story of Moses, and some jealousy happened. You know, it was on certain special people, not on everyone. And even on Moses, that endowment, the glory will fade. He would talk to Yahweh, his face will be aglow. And then Moses was a little manipulative. He put a veil over his face to kind of psych people out, like, I'm still glowing. So, and he's doing that to use, he wants political authority, you know, he wants authority. Because a face that's not glorious is like, oh, you lost it, Moses. So he covers his face, you know. He's like winking at Yahweh, I'm going to do this, I'm sorry. Okay. So even the best of these folks have the presence at times of the glory fading. Okay, so not fully satisfying. This unsatisfactory experience of the Spirit kindled within the people a hope for a better day in the future. The prophets looked to a coming era which would be characterized by the fullness of the Spirit. And you can see that in the prophecies. One day, like, we have these great episodic supernatural things, and we can look to in Elijah. Is it possible for all of us to get it in a permanent way? Could it be true? That was the hope. And so this prophetic hope included the expectation that the unique bearer of the Spirit would come, the anticipated anointed one. So over the course, there was a strong, growing belief. Maybe there will be one who will release it somehow. And that's the term, the Messiah, the anointed one. Literally, the Messiah means the anointed one, on whom the fullness of the Spirit will rest, Isaiah 42:1. This future endowment with the Spirit will be not be solely the possession of the coming one. On the contrary, the Messiah will pour out the Spirit. And so you see that in Joel 2. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all people. He blurts that out. Joel 2:18. Joel blurts that out. In the last days, that's a way of saying in the future, somehow, when God breaks in, He will. One of the first things He will do is He'll pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people, all people. Not just the prophets and kings and priests. Not just the famous people you read about in Israel's history books. Maybe on your sons and daughters, maidservants and slaves. That was the crazy hope, right? So the hope of Israel was really tangible. It was not dying and going to a place called heaven. It's for God to show up in this present life. And this is the anointed one. Their wildest dreams came true. Jesus, the anointed one, shows up. And that is His own self-description. Luke 4:18. The scroll of Isaiah 61 was open. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach good news. And He sits down. The Scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And they all knew what that meant. This guy is saying He's the anointed one. How dare him? Let's kill him. And Jesus snuck away. So if you ask Jesus, who do you think you are? He had asked that to His disciples. Hey, disciples, who do you think I am? Let's turn it around, Jesus. Who do you think you are? He would say, read the Scriptures, especially Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That's who I am. He already taught that. Okay. So Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. The Old Testament people anticipated the coming of a singularly anointed one and the subsequent outpouring of the Spirit. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the one to whom God gives the Spirit without measure. John said, the Messiah is the person that God will just pour out His Spirit without measure. He will have an infinite degree of God's Spirit. Totally unlike any human being before. Whoops. In Luke's narrative, Jesus launched His ministry in Nazareth by announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the Anointed One. Okay, Luke 4:18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 61:1-2. And so Jesus comes bearing the Spirit, and not only does He bear His whole life is defined by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. There is no Jesus without the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning, the birth of Jesus, Angel Gabriel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Even in the ancient world, they knew how babies came from, and Mary did as well. Like, how am I going to have a baby? I'm a virgin. Gabriel says, no, this is not any kind of regular conception. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The baby that you will have will be given birth through the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit. And then we read that Jesus himself, so in Matthew 4, 24 and following another, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And so most likely, when he gets baptized and they saw the heavens open, a Spirit falling on his shoulders and the voice, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Okay? This is probably the endowment, the full endowment for his mission. Okay? Jesus grew like any other little boy, grew in stature and in the wisdom of people. In the favor of men. Okay. The role of the Spirit in the resurrection. God the Father raised his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. But in his regular days of life, ministry, it's all led by the Spirit. He prays to the Father, empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. The gospel indicates that the Spirit provided Jesus with guidance, even leading him into the wilderness. So right after the baptism, it says, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Spirit doesn't tempt them, but the Spirit says, you need to relive the life of Israel. You have to recapitulate. You will relive the life of Israel, and where they fail, you will succeed. The 40 days in the desert ended badly. 40 years in the desert ended badly. The 40 days of fasting and prayer, you will succeed. You will come out of it as God's servants. So basically, Jesus himself relives the life of Israel. Okay, and that's why. And then even before, right after birth, what happened? He was taken to Egypt, just like Israel was taken into Egypt. Mary and Joseph went into Egypt. So the key elements of his life are key elements in the life of Israel. Okay. The Spirit provided our Lord with power, for Jesus claimed to drive out demons. It says, if by the finger of God I drive out demons, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, that's how he describes it. So here's a clear incidence. They're trying to wonder, like, is it Beelzebub? Is it by the power of the devil that he drives out the devil? And Jesus is a very smart man as well. He's basically, that doesn't make any sense. A house divided cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln made that famous later, but it was Jesus who said that. Like, that makes no sense. Why would Satan cast himself out? But then he says, if by the Spirit of God I cast out these demons, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he's tying the casting out of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit, casting out of demonic spirits as a sign that the kingdom of God has come. Right? Now we see how Jesus sees the even deliverance. It's to display the reality of God's kingdom. But the power behind the casting out is the Holy Spirit, not his divinity. Okay? And then the outpouring later. Jesus, one through whom the outpouring of the Spirit would come. Jesus, the mediator. And so, there's this, I'll share later. There's a theological controversy. I'm messing with the Nicene Creed. The original sign of the Spirit comes from the Father, and the Latins from 4th, 5th, 6th century start adding, and the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. It's called the Philaeoke and the Son. And so they understood the giving of the Spirit upon the earth had to include the Son of God. And so they stuck that in there, where in the original you didn't have that. So that still continues to be a controversy between the Orthodox Church and the Western Church. It's hard to forgive those kinds of things. And I must say, you don't mess with historic texts. Even though you don't add things to it. So I understand why the Orthodox folks are still upset. But nevertheless, I would say the Latins got the theology better. Okay. The coming Spirit would testify concerning Jesus and form the foundation of the disciples' own testimony. This testimony will be directed primarily to the world. The power of the Spirit would facilitate the completion of the disciples' task as his witnesses. It says, wait for the Spirit, and he says, the power of God will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so the power of the Holy Spirit on you is about witnessing. So what's the implication? That if you are a witness to Jesus without any power of the Holy Spirit, you are an incomplete witness. Not that you're not a witness, you're not a full witness. Because you are witnessing to Christ's victory, Christ's power and authority. Okay. So the full witness of Jesus, the full witness of the follower of Jesus includes the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the book of Acts, that is completely true. You don't see a ceasing of any of the powerful demonstration. Right? And you get that story immediately. Right? John and Peter going to the temple, beggar, lame, begging. Silver or gold we don't have, but what we give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. They're just bearing witness to Jesus. Yeah, that's just normal. That's not special. That's normal. Okay. And so now I'm going to talk about the Spirit and the church. Okay, I'm going to talk about the church a bit more next Tuesday. I'm not going to talk about all elements of the Spirit in relationship to the church. But up till now, any questions? Yeah, what I've shared thus far. Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, Jesus does breathe out the Spirit before the Pentecost. Commentators call that prolepsis. Jesus will sometimes show like a ahead of time miracle, like he'll kind of do something, you know, as a sign for the greater thing. Okay, but the great big event, important event, is the day of Pentecost. Okay, and I might have shared the Pentecost, and so the life of Jesus, the ministries of Jesus, revolves around also the key holidays of Israel, right? And so during Passover, all the Jews from the surrounding area are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Okay. And then after Passover is celebrated, 50 days later, these Jews will come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And this festival celebrated two events in the life of Israel. One is the giving of the law. Because in the history, in the story of the Exodus after the Passover, 50 days later, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And the festival of Passover also commemorated what's called the festival of wheat or first fruits. So this is like a harvest festival. So they combine these two, the giving of the law and the harvest festival. And Jesus uses this to say, instead of the giving of the law, I'm going to give you the Spirit that is the power to live out the law. And instead of a first fruit of wheat, there's going to be a first fruit of souls. So you see the richness of this background, the day of Pentecost, right? And you see the nation, so to speak, of surrounding Israel come, because this Spirit that's poured out is for the nations. So you have Jews from all the different nations come, right? And so this is a very rich happening historical event in Acts 2. Okay, so the day of Pentecost comes as a grand fulfillment of prophecy. Pentecost was a non-repeatable event. The Spirit entered the world in a unique way at Pentecost. The coming of the Spirit on the group signified the creation of God, of Spirit endowed, Spirit empowered, Spirit-led community. This event, the birth of the church, can only occur once. In our post-Pentecost era, we walk in the Spirit, appropriating the Spirit's dynamic. So there aren't, the actual day of Pentecost is a non-repeatable event, just like incarnation is non-repeatable. The resurrection is non-repeatable. The death of Jesus is non-repeatable. And so the first outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem is not repeatable. Okay? Now, having said that, that does not mean Pentecost-like experience. The outpouring of the Spirit, the first occasion, okay, does not nullify future occasions. Okay? But the future occasion is not at the same theological significance as the first. Okay, the first is to indicate that something new has occurred. Okay? And so the Spirit is poured out, and you can read Acts 2, and Peter stands up and explains what it is. We're not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning, but this is to fulfill what was prophesied in Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters are prophesied. Prophecy is always closely related to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Not speaking in tongues, but prophecy. Dreams and visions. Young men, old men. Maidservants. Okay, everyone. Okay. So what does that mean? That means for the people of Pentecost, they're contemporaries, so to speak. They're analog. Okay, meaning their peers, so to speak, are the prophets in the Old Testament, are the kings in the Old Testament, in terms of the Spirit's endowment. Okay, people get elevated to a different kind of relationship with God. Yeah. 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 Right. Okay, so I'm going to use a fancy word. So the phenomenology, the dynamic is the same. Okay? Because the day of the original, the Spirit of God is poured out in just one area, Jerusalem. Not all of Jerusalem, just the temple area, the upper room. But the Spirit of God was moving. That's why 3,000 was. Okay. It didn't occur in Athens and Rome at the same time. So you have this one epic-making event in Jerusalem. What you see is the occurrence, reoccurrence of that phenomenology, of that kind of dynamic. It's maybe, we got some doctors here, maybe it's the site of discovering a vaccine at NIH. Oh my goodness, we discover the vaccine and the first patient gets injected and gets cured. That's a non-repeatable event. the first time a vaccine is discovered and someone got healed from something. Now, that could be repeated elsewhere. But if people were to say, well, when was this discovered, invented, or so forth, you would actually mark the place and the person, note the time, and so forth. And so the Pentecost is a non-repeatable event in the sense that it was the first time in history where the Spirit was poured out. Okay, and that doesn't mean the Spirit is no longer being poured out. And so anywhere where the Spirit had not been poured out and there is an outpouring, we would call that a Pentecostal, Pentecost-like phenomenon. Because for the folks in China, it's like they were in Jerusalem, because they were not aware of the Holy Spirit at all, or of Jesus. Okay. The New Testament suggests a close affinity with the Spirit and the risen Lord. And so this is an important section. When we read about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's not like He's isolated. He's doing His own thing. Okay? He's deeply connected to the Lord Jesus. For the believer to be in Christ and to be in the Spirit with one and the same reality, especially in the writings of Paul, he'll interchange that. You are in Christ, and a little bit later, you are in the Spirit. Now, in reality, like if he were like being very specific, he would say, you are in the Spirit that brings the reality, the benefits of Jesus. Okay? But the Spirit, in the Spirit, in Christ and in the Spirit, is the same reality. For this reason, Paul could equate possession of the Spirit and belonging to Christ. So he does this in Romans 8, 9. The Spirit's function is subsequent and instrumental to that of Jesus, whom he glorifies, and to whom he bears testimony. Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Son. No work of the Spirit apart from Christ. Michael Cugliano's book on the Holy Spirit does a good job with this. The Holy Spirit is not, so literally you can't be a spirit person like, oh, I'm really into the Holy Spirit. Not so much into Jesus. I mean, you don't hear people say that, but you may have people who think that. They're really into the Holy Spirit. I guess you could have, I'm just into Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. Like, that's unbiblical. So if you are into the Holy Spirit, then you are into what the Spirit is into. So if you ask, Holy Spirit, what are you into? He's going to say, oh, Jesus. I am here to glorify Jesus. I do all things for you, John, in the name of Jesus. And when you're in trouble, I bring you to not myself, to Jesus and God the Father. My job is to bring you to Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the Lord. And that's why, and overall, when we look at the liturgical literature of the early church and the medieval church, you'll have a lot more doxology, words of praise directed to the Father and to the Son. Not completely absent of the Spirit, but in comparison, less of that. Because it's the Spirit that's helping us to worship God the Father, God the Son. Okay. And so the intimate one in us is the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we sin, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And by connection, you're grieving God the Father and Jesus. There's a technical term in the theology called perichoresis, sort of interpenetration. Whenever you have one, you have the other two. Okay? It's impossible to separate them out. Okay? But in one season, one of the persons of the Trinity can be highlighted. So Carol Arnott, John Arnott, the Toronto Blessing, she had a marvelous testimony. So she said, you know, as a woman who went through a terrible marriage, hard, it was easy for her to embrace the Holy Spirit first. You know, falling down, praying and doing that. And then it was easy later to embrace Jesus. It was really hard to embrace the Father. Because her own father was not so kind. And she had this amazing experience where she's dancing with Jesus. And then she sees a figure tapping Jesus' shoulder. And it was God the Father. Says, may I have a dance with my daughter? You know. And so in our growth in Christ, there are certain times where one person of the Trinity gets more highlighted according to where we are. And in the 80s and 90s, the Father heart of God brought a lot of healing, especially for many of us who had absent fathers or abusive fathers, dysfunctional fathers. Even to say God the Father, you know, brought like bad feelings, like, oh my gosh. And so to redefine what it means for God to be your Father, you know. You know, and so they're different, but they're all always working together. But if you ask Holy Spirit, like, what are you excited about? Jesus. All right, I'm going to be excited about Jesus. All right. Okay. So what's the great gift of the Pentecost? The great gift is the Holy Spirit is living in you. You are the temple. That is something, I've said this many times, that none of the Old Testament figures ever had. They've had the endowment. They have the power. They could talk like Moses to Yahweh face to face. But Yahweh never got inside Moses. David could sing to the Lord. Beautiful music and poetry. But the Spirit of God was never inside David. And that's why he could pray in Psalm 51. Do not take your spirit from me. When he repented. That's a prayer that no New Testament believer should be saying. It makes sense if the Spirit is on you that the Spirit could leave. Don't leave. And so the great gift of Pentecost, outpouring for every believer, every genuine believer, is now the Spirit of God has come inside of you. Now you are the temple. You are the son and daughter of God the Father, the indwelling Spirit. But it's not complete. And that's why Paul uses the word down payment. The indwelling Spirit is a down payment or the guarantee of our future salvation. The Greek word is erobon, which in modern Greek means an engagement ring, a sign in the present of what is to come in the future. I added that in there because that helps us, right? Before someone gets married, you go, hey, where's my ring? Or, okay, that doesn't sound right. Will you marry me? Bing. Oh, nice. Just my color. It's the engagement ring. Sorry, Serena. She made a face. She's embarrassed for herself and she's embarrassed for her dad. I mean, that's just one of the things. And so the engagement ring has its meaning because it's pointing forward. The engagement ring itself, the meaning of the engagement ring has to do with future. It's about the wedding. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit in us, it's real, but we have the down payment and it's a guarantee. The engagement ring is a serious thing. When a young man spends thousands of dollars on a ring, he says, I'm serious. I just sold my car. I'm serious. This is a guarantee. 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 And so the Holy Spirit in us is a guarantee of our future inheritance and our future fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in part. But it's not so overwhelming. We're just swimming in the Holy Spirit. But one day we will. One day we will. Now, next Tuesday, I'm going to talk about, although we may be swimming in it, but you could get close. The Spirit of God can become a great presence in your life. And I think that's where many of you are headed. Yeah, Suzanne.
Yeah. And then while we're here on earth, can that down payment increase depending on certain practices? And some have more of a down payment versus others. I don't know how that, what does that look like?
The answer is yes. Okay. So whatever the down payment, here's the significant thing. Every genuine believer has the Spirit. So we got to distinguish person and almost like amount. Okay, and so the difficulty of describing accurately the Holy Spirit in the Bible is sometimes the Spirit is talking of as a person, but often it's spoken of as a power, almost in terms, and that's why you find the terms of quantity. Fill us, overflow us. Stephen, man full of the Holy Spirit. Pour out, and so you get a lot of these figures of water and amount to quantify, okay? And not that that's totally wrong. In fact, some of that is accurate, okay? And so then the question is, okay, what's the thing that comes in amount? What's the degree? Well, part of it is in combination of your given overness. It's not, and so when a person is fully given over to the Spirit, that allows the Spirit more access to you. So it looks like you have more, but you're actually given Jesus total access to you. And so that more and more of the aspects of your life are touched by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's one. Secondly, there is sort of a quantifiable difference. Okay? Now, the Spirit is in water, but there's a quantifiable, there's a degree of strength. Okay? And Suzanne's mom and dad, pastor's wife, when the demons were being cast out, sorry to say to her father, the demons said, "Don't have her pray, have him pray." The demons recognized who had more of the power. They were more afraid of her mom. Not the dad. And the dad was the pastor. Mom was the pastor's wife. Okay, so the demons are seeing something that we're not seeing. And the demons are able to see the anointing. Okay, Doug Haber, Biola professor, he has such an anointing, whenever someone is demonized, they will manifest in the spot. At the mall, at school, at church. He carries such an anointing. And you can feel that when someone prays for you. Someone who's less anointed prays for you, goes, "Oh, thank you. That was nice." Somebody who's powerful, whoa, what was that? And the person just walking by looked at you. Okay? The Spirit's power can come in degrees. Okay? And there's a mystery to me as well, the authority. Although we're all given authority, there is a kind of a degree of authority. And so like Shin, Pastor Shin, he had tremendous authority beginning over allergies. Okay, every time he prayed for allergy, people get healed. And so he goes, "Allergy, I want authority over cancer." Not knowing that some allergy is so dangerous, you could die from it. You know, and so he was praying for, "Lord, give me greater authority over other kinds of diseases." So initially, he's great with backs and allergies. Okay, and so as we walk with the Lord, there is the degree of growth of power, whether it's healing, deliverance, prophetic, just like that. And this makes a ton of sense to me, because we also think of degree of sanctification. Not all people are fully Christ-like. Some are nasty. mean-hearted, unforgiving, bitter. And yet, the sanctification requires the Holy Spirit. Some people have more of the Holy Spirit. How is that? And so, both in sanctification and in power, there are degrees, and part of our journey with God is to grow in both, right? Yeah, so back to that question. The Holy Spirit is given and gives every single one of us our identity. That's why Paul says, by the Spirit we cry out, our spirits cry out, Abba, Father. And so the Holy Spirit in you establishes your new relationship with God. Identity, and I would add intimacy. But I would say even intimacy is something to grow in. Okay. And I would say, if I were to conjecture, think, kind of speculate, not in a wild way, but in a way that seems true to Scripture. First, we're given our identity. Oh, I'm the son of God. I'm the daughter of God. I'm a friend of Jesus. And so that identity feeds into your intimacy. And as you're intimate, you are in a better position to grow in power. Not necessarily always, but you are in a better position. Why is that? Because you are Christ-focused. You are Jesus-focused. Okay? But there are occasions when a person is really intimate with God, but they're not that powerful in certain aspects. Whereas you have certain people who are brand new Christians, and they are powerful. That happens too. Depends on the context. So in the mission context, where Christianity is moving in great persecution, like in China, it makes a lot of sense. I've never met so many powerful people who were only 6 months old in their faith. Heal the sick, cast out demons. Young people in their 20s. When we were in China in 1998. Most of them were barely a year old. A few months. They accept Jesus, their soul. They barely know their Bibles. And when they pray for the sick, they get healed. I mean, and I'm thinking like, wow. And it makes sense. Their hunger and their context. Okay. For Paul, connection of the Spirit to the resurrection meant that the Spirit within us, the one who even now is transforming another person into Christ-like, is also the promise of our future bodily resurrection. So down payment for more of God, and just as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, we will one day be resurrected in our bodies. This, folks, is our hope. The Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection. That's our ultimate hope. Resurrection and the day of justice, judgment. God makes all things, sets all things right. So this is the last statement of the Nicene Creed. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father, and that's where the Latin's out of that. Filioque, and the Son. And with the Father and the Son is worship and glorify. He spoke through the prophets. He did more than that, but he just referenced the Old Testament. Okay? Any questions? Helen?
Pastor John, and I know this is just going to be one little thing, because there's so much more to it, but just like, for instance, in Luke 5, when Jesus heals a paralyzed man,
yeah,
he says he was teaching. Okay, and the next thing he says is, but the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. So there was the power meaning dunamis.
Dunamis.
Was that a wrong term?
Right. So because the Greek is very. The translator will never mistranslate authority and power. So if it's power, the Greek's going to be dunamis. If it's authority, it's going to be, you know, exousia. Now, there is some overlap, okay? They're distinct notions, but there are some overlap. And so, we know for a fact, outside of that specific text, it's not saying he didn't have the authority. You know, it's emphasizing certain, you know, the power rather than the authority, you know.
A special, almost like an for extra measure of anointing, no?
Oh, for Jesus.
Yes.
Oh, yes, yes. I mean, one of the stranger phenomena in the life of Jesus is when in his own hometown, and the text literally says, and he cannot do many miracles. Now, the question is, if he's, back to the old picture, if he's divine, how is that possible? You're God. If you set your mind to it, all things in the face of unbelief. And so that tells us there's a dynamic of the power and faith, right? The efficacy of the Spirit in relationship to faith, people's lack of faith in this case, right? And so the power, and so this makes sense. The woman's subject to bleeding, right? Someone touched me, how do you know? The word virtue is like the wrong understanding. It should be understood as power. Like, what does it mean, virtue? Like, you became less virtuous? And so what did Jesus is aware of power. Some of you are aware of power. Like, sometimes you're in a meeting and go, oh my God. My best example is Shin. We invited him to do a retreat many years ago. 96, 97. Big retreat in Los Angeles, youth retreat. And typically, whenever he does a retreat, he can't eat, and he wants to just fast and pray. And so it was an evening thing, Saturday night, and so I go to his room. He's sitting on his bed with hands like this, open. I said, Shin, I think we're ready for you. He goes, my hands feel like dubu, like tofu. When he felt the power for feeling, he would feel it in his hands, and it would go numb. Like he could bear, it would be heavy, and he could barely feel it. So that was a sign for him that there was a tremendous power for what? Healing. And then as he laid his hands on people, that heaviness would dissipate slowly. Slowly, slowly, to the end, where his hands felt normal again. So Jesus operated that way as well. The power of God, and you see that in Samson, you know, the power of God can come and increase. The power of God can decrease. Okay? And sometimes it's a mystery. Other times it's the anointing of the place. There are a lot of factors. Like when I'm with Bob, even when he's not doing that well, when I'm talking to him, even over the phone, almost every night I'll get some dream. Like he carries such a prophetic anointing, and if I'm spending time with him in person, I mean, it just opens up. And you see that in Saul, you know, in the company of prophets. So there is this power dimension. And Jesus was aware of that as well. And so there's another case of deliverance, and the disciples say, Lord, we couldn't cast this out. Now, the textual reading, the old text says, this could only come out through prayer and fasting, but the older text is just prayer. It's not fasting. Fasting was added later. So if we go with the older reading, this could only come out of prayer. I go, that's interesting. How does more prayer related to casting out certain demons? More prayer means more power. More prayer and fasting means more prayer and fasting means more power. More clarity, you know. So the Holy Spirit is a person and power and quantity and degree. Okay. If you only have the person, then that means every believer is exactly the same. If you only have the person and say, hey, the Spirit's not a force, it's a person. If that's the case, there should be no discrepancy between the ministry of Paul and some other person, or Jesus and some other person, Shin and some other person, Bob Hartley and some other person. If we all have the same person operating, we should all be equal. But the reality is, it is not. Okay? And so, I would say, in closing, I love what Paul says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love. Okay, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, understand it's always undergirded by love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy in that context. That means God works with our desires. Okay, now I would add to that, if I were to add, understand what you're called to be. If God is calling you to be a prophet, he will anoint you in that area. He does not want an unanointed prophet doing prophecy. It makes no sense. God has called me into healing, but I heal no one. Like, that makes no sense. It's like, God has called to me a teacher, but I'm a lousy teacher. Maybe you're not called to be a teacher. Okay, so these tend to come as a gift package, okay? And so I would say eagerly desire, and the journey of God is finding your own desires but your own calling, okay? And then say, Lord, and then read people. Hang out with people who are far advanced. Ask them questions. Every scientist will hang out with a great scientist. Every athlete, every golfer, every writer, every student, every artist. You find out the best in the world, and you talk like, how did you do that? What are your secrets? If you're an athlete, you find that out. And like Dr. J, like, you know, there's young people who are like, I want to be in your lab. Do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Find people, and if you can't, literally find, read books. Because your hunger, your knowledge, you will grow. The thing not to do is just wait, and then, Jesus is not anointing me. Really? Have you been going after it? Go after it. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and we do ask that as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit highlights Jesus and God the Father, but especially the Lord and Savior, our mediator, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul, help us to grow in the ministry of the Holy Spirit by growing in our love for Jesus. And we confess, Lord, that all of us are not in any way disqualified from a supernatural abundant life. Every single one of us are qualified because we have you, Jesus, in our hearts. Sins are forgiven. Death has been overcome. The devil has been defeated. And you give to us your power and authority. So help us to recognize who we are and help us to happily, joyously grow in you. It's such an amazing life to grow in the Holy Spirit. Be with us all in Jesus' name. Amen.